In 1971, John Lennon encouraged everybody to imagine. Imagine a better world. Imagine a world with no racism, nationalism, patriotism, or greed, or hunger, or covetousness, or materialism, or really any ownership of anything. He also wanted everyone to imagine no judgment, a world with no eternity, and a world where there wasn't anything supernatural. He thought that was the solution. Unfortunately, he was just a dreamer, and he wasn't the only one. And I say that, and I start there, because I look out over what's going on around us in the world that we live right now, and I think I can say with confidence that what's going on politically, socially, and even in the church today is somewhat chaotic. Some might rather hear the words confused or disorganized or a little disorder, maybe just turbulent and maybe out of control, and they would be attempting to tone things down. But I think chaos is a good word. I mean, when we think about all that's going on, and it's really hard to pick. If we were to say, okay, when historians look back at all that's going on, you know, all that went on over these last few years, what's the one thing they're going to write about? What's the one thing that's going to stick out? I think it's going to be really difficult for them to figure out what that one thing is or how they would summarize all that's going on. I mean, let's think about it. There are conversations and debates, arguments going on right now on several fronts. The sanctity of life and all that's incorporated in that. We've got conversations and debates and arguments going on about God-ordained institutions like the family and the marriage and the church. There are conversations about sex, about gender identity and gender roles, as well as race and ethnicity and immigration. And we look at all those things and we see those or hear those conversations and debates, and we realize that they're not just going on between political parties, they're not just going on between Christians and non-Christians, they're taking place between Christians within denominations and churches. And this past week, it struck me that many believers are acting as well as responding and reacting to others in the midst of it all, particularly in social media, and how they're acting and how they're behaving and the things that they're saying is very disheartening. There doesn't seem to be any difference. They lack consistency, and they're, it seems as though they're living contradictory lives and have contradictory beliefs. They're quick to speak and quick to anger, quick to condemn. They don't get all the facts. They not only fall prey to strawman arguments, but they create them themselves, and they resort to ad hominem arguments. They fall in line with societal norms, and they believe that their opinion is authoritative. Probably saddest most of all is they're taking non-gospel issues and making them gospel issues and vice versa. Taking gospel issues and making them non-gospel issues. And the bottom line is, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of godly wisdom. A lot of worldly wisdom, but very little godly wisdom. And yes, it's somewhat of an opinion, but I come to that conclusion looking into the mirror of Ecclesiastes 8. Because it's there that Solomon, and he's been doing this, let's be honest, we're in chapter 8, and it seems like in many cases we've heard the same sermon for the last 8 weeks, right? But that's okay. We need to be reminded. If what's been going on is any indication, we need to be reminded. And so it's here in Ecclesiastes 8 that Solomon again says that there's worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. And he says that those with worldly wisdom have one look about them, and those with godly wisdom have another look about them. And those who have worldly wisdom have one outlook, and those who have godly wisdom have another. And that's basically our outline. The different looks of wisdom and the different outlooks of wisdom. So if you would turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 8, and as you do, if you'd stand with me in the honor of God's Word and the reading of it, I am going to read the entire chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man and power over man is over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out from the holy place where and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be for the wicked well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life, and God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this is your word. You have spoken to us. And I pray and ask that this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word. We would ask in these moments that you would speak to us and that your truth would find fertile soil within our hearts, and that it would be firmly planted deep within us. As Pastor Chris often prays, would you bend our wills this morning under the authority of your word? And of course, as always, may we see Jesus, for he is our only hope. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you probably picked up on it. But this chapter seems a bit scattered. Solomon begins going down a path, and then suddenly he turns and begins going down another path, and then stops, and sometimes will go back to where he was, or he'll go down into another path. Philip Ryken has said that this was one of the most difficult chapters that he's ever preached, and so I felt pretty good once I read that this week, because I was really struggling. So I felt a little more confident as I read that. So what we're going to do this morning is, it doesn't really follow a linear path from 1 to 17. We're going to start in verse 1, but then we're going to jump around a little bit, and I think that we'll get a pretty good grasp of what's going on, and we'll work through that, and we'll all benefit from it in the end. But it is going to be a little different than what we're used to. Okay, it was a little different for me preparing, and I think it's going to be a little different for us as we walk, but I think we'll be okay. We're going to begin in verse 1. Again, the outline is this. There are different looks for different wisdoms and different outlooks for different wisdoms. We're going to begin with different looks of wisdom. And we begin in verse 1. And it's a bit of a transition between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And that transition is in the form of a couple of questions. The question is, who is like the wise? And the second question is, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now, our immediate response is to say, okay, he's asking a rhetorical question, and what we're expecting the answer to be, or what he is even expecting the answer to be, is no one. There's no one who is wise. There's no one who is truly wise. No one lives in true fear of the Lord. No one can figure out the beginning from the end. No one understands fully the providence of God and how he's working. And to a point, we understand that to be true. We know that to be true. He said that in verse 14 of chapter 7. Right? The Lord is responsible for the good. The Lord is responsible to what is not good. And he does such in a way, this is my paraphrase, he does such in a way that we're left not kind of throwing up our hands. I just don't understand it all. He says it here also at the end of chapter 8 and says, you know, we're just left at some point in some ways and just putting up our hands going, Lord, we don't know. We don't understand. Or if someone asks us a question about what the purpose is and what God is doing, sometimes we might have an answer, but other times we have to say, we just really don't know. We read it in our confession about the providence of God. He is at work. We believe Him to be at work. We believe He is bringing about an end to redemptive history. We know that He is working in and through our lives and in and through our church and in what's going on around us. But sometimes we just are left with, we're not really sure just how He's going about doing it. But that's not, I don't believe that's the answer that He's really looking for and the answer that He actually comes to, because we look at the rest of verse 1 and we see that I think He has something else in mind. Rather than the answer, no one, I think the answer He is leading us toward is not many. And again, I say that because of the end, the second part of verse 1. It says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. He obviously has others in mind. He has others in mind who he believes and knows that are living according to godly wisdom. And it affects them so much that they actually, that they're identifiable based on their look. He actually says, as we just read, he says that the hardness, right, the hardness has been changed to that which is shining. So he's set up two groups of people. He's set up those who are worldly, seeking worldly wisdom or acting on worldly wisdom, and their faces are hard. And there are those who are living and acting according to godly wisdom, and their face shines. So I want us to think about those two groups for just a minute. Those who are living according to worldly wisdom, those who aren't fearing the Lord, their faces are hard. There's a sternness about them, maybe even an arrogance and a pride that's written all over them. Those who are acting according to godly wisdom, their faces are hard because their hearts are hard. And their hearts are hard due to sin. But not just due to sin, their faces are hard and their hearts are hard because they have no hope and they have no peace and they have no joy. And that lack of hope and peace and joy is seen in their eyes. And very simply, sometimes they just lack a smile. A frown would be more like it. Their countenance has fallen, but their countenance just hasn't fallen. It just seems to always be down. they always look frustrated and exacerbated with everything and everyone around. But those who are living according to godly wisdom, and those that are fearing the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, Solomon says their faces shine. And one of the examples that I thought about this week was the example of Daniel. Now, Daniel is described, he and several others are described as those who had a good appearance and were skillful in all wisdom. And a lot of times we hear that and we think, those in Babylon were just picking out the good-looking guys and the ones that were smart. I think maybe, just maybe it is, that their appearance was different because they were full of wisdom. Their godly wisdom had changed their countenance, had changed their face. Because Psalm 34:5 says, those who look to Him, the Lord, are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I want us to think, or I'm sure you can think of someone you know that just exudes godly wisdom. When you think of a godly, someone who is wise and godly and fearing the Lord, you can probably just, you can see their face, right? I see Nola Musgrave. Nola was a dear, dear woman. She's gone to be with the Lord just in the last couple years, but she was in our church in Colorado, and there was just something about Nola when she walked into a room that it lit up, because her face glowed. And you could catch her when no one was around. She would be, so dear, she would come every Sunday morning and prepare the Lord's Supper. That was her ministry to the church, and she would come and she would prepare the Lord's Supper, and I would catch her sometimes and just watch, because her face, when no one was looking, and she was just smiling. Eyes were bright. And if there was something I wanted to talk about or things going on within the church, without being real specific, but just to find wisdom, she was the one to talk to. You've probably got somebody in mind, right? Somebody that wisdom just bursts out of their eyes. And I'm sure you can think of those too who the opposite is the case. Those who are acting, and you know them, so you know that they're acting on worldly wisdom more times than not. And you can envision the sternness in their face and their hardness that's exhibiting that hardness of heart. And you know, that face that shines is not something that the individual creates or manufactures on their own. It's because the Lord's face has been turned toward them, and they're looking at the Lord's face, and it's creating that shine. And of course, I've got to ask, you know, what about you? And what about me? When you look into the mirror of Ecclesiastes 8, what do you see? I'm hesitant to do this. I'm very, very reluctant to do this. I don't usually do this. I don't like using myself as an illustration. And by doing so, I'm not saying do what I do by any stretch. But I'm sad to say that apparently, prior to about 3 years ago, I was known more as someone with a stern and hard face. Because I've run into about 4 people in the last year who have seen me and have said to me, man, I mean, together they've said this at different times, but said the same thing. They said, you really look good. Something about you has changed. It's written all over your face. And at first, it really broke my heart. But now I rejoice in that. And what brought that about? Is it something that I manufactured? Absolutely not. I credit the Lord being here for the last 3 years. God's Word being faithfully taught, participating in the sacraments, prayer, fellowship with you, the means of grace. God has had His way and changed my look. Now, again, I'm not setting myself up as an example because I just had somebody last week said, you know, Chris, well, I'll just tell you, I was talking to Pastor Miller and I was saying, okay, we're doing this exit interview because I'm leaving in September. And I said, tell me things I need to work on. He said, well, Chris, you know, your look gives you away and you get frustrated with these people. So I'm not saying I'm perfect. But now I come to Ecclesiastes 8 and I understand. What about you? But different wisdoms not only have different looks, they also have different outlooks. The preacher says that there are two circumstances that you and I face on a regular basis, and circumstances that I put under the category of things out of our control. And then he speaks of two responses that we can have, and those are things in our control. And what determines that response, how we respond? And the answer is the wisdom that we employ. The first circumstance is this, it's inevitable. The preacher mentions the selfishness of people in authority. I mean, whoever says that you can't preach through a book of the Bible and find it relevant just has lost their mind. Right? The selfishness of people in authority. Solomon is speaking and describing a king, but we have to remember he himself is a king, and so we ought to listen to what he says. He understands this first person. And he describes a king like this in verse 3. He says, a king who is exercising worldly wisdom does whatever he pleases. He goes on to say that a king that is living or acting in worldly wisdom is not interested in the opinions of others or getting advice. He also says that those who are acting according to worldly wisdom, they lead in such a way that even if it hurts others in the process, and sometimes they go as far as perpetrating rather than eliminating evil and injustice. It's inevitable. And then Solomon goes on to say that this, of course, leads to in verses 10 and 11, this leads to this general, the general population acting in the same way. So what happens is they act in a wicked manner and are praised for their wickedness, both, he says, inside and outside of the church. And so what we have is what he's been describing all along is the righteous are seen as evil and the evil are seen as righteous. No one knows which end is up and everybody's infected by it. And so you have leaders acting according to worldly wisdom, then you have the people acting in worldly wisdom, then when it's time to change leaders, the only pool that we have to draw from is those who are acting according to worldly wisdom, and it just perpetuates itself. There's no end. But notice the call, and we read this in 1 Peter, but notice the call because it's not just Peter, it's Solomon as well. This is from beginning to end, the whole counsel of God. What is the charge? The charge is this, submit. You say, well, I didn't hear that word. I didn't see that word. Well, let's listen to what he does say. He says, number one, verse 2, keep the commands of God. Keep the king's commands. He says in verse 3, don't be quick to run from his presence. We would say, honor him, remain loyal. And then verse 3, he also says, don't rebel. See, worldly wisdom would tell us we need to disobey, we need to dishonor, we need to rebel because we don't like who's in authority over us. And Solomon says, no, that's worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom is submit. Obey the commands of the king. Honor him. Be loyal to him. Don't rebel. And we say, well, how in the world are we supposed to do that? Remember, godly wisdom changes our outlook. And Solomon says so. look in verse 2. He says, godly wisdom says God has made an oath with those in authority. So our outlook is God has placed, well, our outlook is Romans 13. Right? And Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so, acting on worldly wisdom, we see those who are in authority over us, whether those be in the government, whether those be in the workplace. And we're asked to submit. Why? Because God has placed those people in place, in authority, over you and over me. God is ultimately in control, and though governments seem to run amok and businesses seem to run amok and those in authority seem to only be out for themselves and do things which are contrary to our good, we are still called to submit ourselves to them because God is using them to bring about an end to redemptive history. God does not need a godly government to bring about His purposes. Throughout Scripture, we see God using ungodly governments and individuals to bring about His purposes. The ungodly do not thwart Him. And He says we should submit. He is the one in charge. As we learned in Daniel chapter 2, as we were studying Daniel chapter 2, kings are going to rise and fall, kingdoms are going to rise and fall, but what? The Lord will remain. He is established. He is seated at His throne. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, and that will not change, regardless of the governing authorities, regardless of who your boss might be. But He goes on to say that not only does wisdom change our outlook and we understand that God is ultimately in authority and He places those in authority over us, but He also says that godly wisdom says there's a reward for those who submit. That's in verse 5. Sometimes we just hang on to it and we don't want to submit because we think it's weak or we think we're capitulating in some sort of way. But God says it pays off. We're blessed when we do. And Paul says it this way to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, when you submit, what happens? We live a quiet life. When we submit, we actually have the joy of seeing others come to Christ. Why? Because God uses our response and our living in godly wisdom to bring about His purposes. And when people see us acting contrary to what's the norm, we have the opportunity to share what is the hope that we have in the midst of the chaos. So it's good to submit to those in control because, again, God being in control is bringing about His purposes that we don't always see. And the first question I know that comes to mind is, okay, but what about those who ask us to do something contrary to God's Word? And I think that answer is rather obvious. We don't do what the government asks us to do or what our boss might ask us to do if it's contrary to His Word and would cause us to do something against His law. And we say, okay, well, in the black and white, that's easy. How do we do it in those areas that we're not quite so sure? Look at verse 5. He says, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Let me read that again. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. God will provide the wisdom that we need. How does He do that? Through His Word and when we ask. The problem is many are throwing out their opinions and saying that this is what God wants or He desires, and they have no idea what His Word actually says. We need to take the time to determine what does God say in regards to these matters. And then when we lack wisdom, we ask. As James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. God will give it to you. It's a promise. And we trust God in His Word in that. So again, looking into the mirror of Ecclesiastes 8, are those you admire, are they acting on godly wisdom or worldly wisdom? Are those that you follow on social media, are they living according to worldly wisdom or godly wisdom? Family, friends, and we ask, what about yourself? What about myself? What are we doing? The second inevitable circumstance is the unfairness of life. I know that's kind of broad, and he brings that in a little bit. Life is unfair. No one can escape it. But he says there are two things in particular. And again, very timely. One is injustice. Verse 11. Evil is not punished. He said, evil is not punished. Laws are not upheld. And it seems as though those who are evil and disregard the laws are flourishing. They live longer. And not only do they live longer, they continue in their wickedness because they never have to face any consequences. And then there's inequity. Verse 14, the righteous are treated as evil. Evil are treated as righteous. The laws in some cases, in many cases, might protect the guilty and fail to protect the innocent. Evil's applauded and righteousness is mocked. I mean, it just so describes everything going on right now. And Solomon says, this is unfair. It sounds really, really familiar, but look at verse 15. He says, and I commend joy. I commend to you joy. What does that mean? Be joyful. What? Be joyful in the midst of this? Solomon says, yeah. Why? He says, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. How are we to be joyful in the midst of all these things? He's simply saying what James said. James said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Solomon agrees with Paul. Or I should say Paul agrees with Solomon. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Godly wisdom says that we can stand up and down and jump for joy in the midst of the unfairness of life for several reasons. One is because God is in the midst of those things working in and through us for His glory and our good. In the midst of the chaos, He's at work. And we're joyful because He is at work. We can also be joyful in the midst of these times. Why? Because we have been given gifts. God has been gracious to us in the midst of the chaos. So many times we get caught looking at the chaos around us and we forget the gifts that He's given us. We should be able to eat and drink and enjoy the day to day, enjoy our friends, enjoy our families, enjoy all that those good gifts that He's given us from small to big. We really shouldn't have to go any farther than understanding that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been adopted. We've been set free from our sin. We get caught up in all that's going on around us, but we can be joyful, and we can jump up and down for joy in the midst of these things. Why? Because these things are temporary. We have a hope that one day injustice will be taken care of. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more inequity. And so rather than focused on the here and now, we ought to be pointing folks to a day when that will end. In verse 12, the preacher says that it may seem that some who do evil benefit and extend their lives. But in verse 13, he says, they're going to come to ruin. And he says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. I know. It doesn't look like it right now. It seems the opposite right now. It seems it's going well with the wicked. And he says, I know that that's temporary. I know that that will end. There will come a day. Those who are living wisely, with godly wisdom, and who are looking to and trusting in the Lord, that is all going to change. And this is not a matter of just simply grin and bearing it. while we wait. I mean, that's almost like linen. You know, I'm just going to imagine. I'm going to click my heels together and imagine. Brothers and sisters, that's why we're gathered here this morning. We're gathered here this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ to celebrate what He's done for us. We're here this morning, right, to hear His Word and to see His Word and to sing His Word and to pray His Word and for God to be gracious to us through the simple means of grace that we might go back out into the chaos. Listen to the words of Douglas O'Donnell. He said, "While the wicked scheme against God, His church, and each other, the righteous are to sit down together and praise God from whom all blessings flow. We are to say grace and eat up. We are to gather and to celebrate the Lord's death. We are to gather to rejoice in the death of God's saints. We are to host countercultural party after countercultural party. You don't take the Christian life to be sitting on a block of ice drinking sour milk as you wait for the 5 a.m. train, do you? I hope not. Certainly not to me, as it should be to you. The Christian life is gathering together one day in seven, at the very least, to delight in pre-fall fun in light of resurrection realities. Count it all joy is our wisdom slogan." Solomon says, "I commend to you joy." And that's the bottom line, is that we're granted godly wisdom as we turn and rest in Jesus Christ. That's where the godly wisdom comes from. He is wisdom personified. Godly wisdom comes as we trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we trust and rest in Christ, our outlook changes. Our outlook changes as we look to Christ who did what? He submitted Himself to the will of the Father completely and totally and did everything the Father asked Him to do to the point of death on the cross for you and for me. And as we read in 1 Peter, right, we have an example. He submitted Himself not only to His Father, but He submitted Himself to the governing authorities. We have an example. Our outlook changes when we look to Christ, who did what? He suffered the most heinous of injustices ever. He was unjustly pierced through, crushed, oppressed, afflicted, led to slaughter, stricken our behalf, and didn't say a word. Our outlook changes when we look to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again from the dead so that death would no longer have its sting and victory over us, which, by the way, is another inevitability of life. Death itself, another inevitability of life in which our outlook changes. So we need to ask ourselves, with all that has been done for us, there's the hard question. With all that has been done for us, how do our faces not shine? That's what broke my heart when I heard those men. How should we now live? Let's borrow Schaeffer's question from 1976. How should we then live? How should we then live? We should live wisely. We should live each day in submission and with joy, whether face to face or online. And live in light of the biblical outlook that we have. And that should be written all over our faces. And when it's not, and it won't be, right? It's going to happen. We're going to fall back. We're going to buy into the worldly wisdom. What happens? What do we do? The remedy isn't to try harder or to live more faithfully. The answer is, in faith, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. When our faces are downcast, we are to turn our eyes and look to His face. What happens when we do? When we look to His face, the hymn writer says, when we look to His face, the things of the world do what? They grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. I pray that be the case. Let's pray together.